Today we are in 1 Samuel 4, and we'll look at verses 12 to 22. And we are seeing the downfall of Israel before our very eyes. And the Philistines have come against them in battle, and it does not end well for Israel. So let's hear God's word, 1 Samuel 4, 12 to 22. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told it, they all cried out. The city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came hastily and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will speak clearly to each and every soul here this morning, and that, Lord, the truths of your word would penetrate our hearts, renew our minds, and by these you will transform us again into your Son's image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the passage before us, it's not a very uplifting passage. And yet, these are things that need to be faced. Sometimes, you know, we have to hear the bad news before we are really open to the good news. And so, Israel had been thus far unwilling to face up to their sins. They just wouldn't own up to them. And, you know, if God's people fail to face their sins, God will eventually kind of force the issue. He will bring something to pass in our lives to get our attention. And certainly he did that with Israel in this passage. But the message of our text for us today is that we have been forewarned by the scriptures, by these matters, so that we would avoid having to experience the hard providence of God in our lives. It's a lesson that you should repent now and not later. That you should change your ways now and not sometime in the future. We all like to procrastinate, don't we, about things. Well, this is repenting of sin and changing your ways is not something we should put off. Remember the old commercial where the mechanic says you need to use this oil filter. If you don't use this quality oil filter, well, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. And so you can repent now or you can repent later. is the point. Delaying repentance and change is a very unwise course to take. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happen," talking about the Old Testament, "happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." And so we have a multitude of both good and bad examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Things that we can learn to avoid, sins to avoid, as well as examples to follow. And so here we learn what to avoid in this passage. So there's certainly a good lesson for us. And so we're given in this passage, you know, the consequences of continuing in our sins and not doing anything about it. And we see a picture of the justice of God and really His holiness. But it is His mercy behind it and His love for His people. God disciplines those He loves. And so this is why He is doing this today, what we see, allowing Israel to be defeated and so on. So the passage begins with a messenger who runs 20 miles. No, it's not quite a marathon, but it was almost all uphill from Aphek to where Shiloh was with the news of the battle. And verse 12 says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and his clothes were torn, and there was dirt on his head. In other words, his appearance matched the news that he would bring. It was not good. Eli, the elderly high priest, was sitting by the gate, sitting by the wayside there at the edge of town, and he wanted to hear, of course, whatever news that there might be from the battle. And so one commentator said that Eli always seems to be sitting down and waiting when he should be standing up and acting. You know, there is a time to be still and know that I am God, but there also is a time for us to act and to do His will. And yet Eli was concerned about the right things. He was concerned about the ark of God. Interestingly, he didn't mention his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. His heart, verse 13, trembled not so much for them, but for the ark of God. So Eli seems to have not had the same optimism about the ark that others in Israel did. Remember, someone had suggested that they get the ark and take it to the battlefield. And they thought that would be a good idea, that surely they would win the battle if the ark was there. And they said, the ark will fight for us. The ark will win the battle for us. And when they brought it into the camp, all the soldiers shouted. They gave a great shout, like they knew they were going to win the war now. But it seems that Eli probably had realized the folly of this maneuver. And yet again, in his passivity, he doesn't really say much about it. He didn't try to put a stop to that. And so he trembles for the ark of God. So the nation of Israel was in a very sad state at this time. And certainly it was, you know, the fault lying in their sinfulness, their sinful ways. But the blame has to be put upon the leadership of the nation at that time. And Eli was both the judge and the high priest. And so leadership, you see, requires decisiveness. It requires action. But Eli was very passive and he was hesitant. You know, God's design for us as men, as Christian men, in general, is that we are to take responsibility. We are to take initiative. And that men in general in the Bible are responsible to take leadership, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, or even in the state, in the civil realm. And in today's culture, men, I believe, are and have been abdicating their leadership roles to women. Just an observation that it's a lot different than when I was growing up. When I was growing up, it was men who were mayors, men who were chiefs of police, men who were serving in the military. And today, of course, a lot of those roles are being filled by women. And do you know, many of these women are very strong and capable leaders. There's no question about that. And they have stepped up in many cases because men have either not done their job very well, or men have been passive and not sought these positions of leadership, again, wherever they might be found. The prophet Isaiah indicts the God's people in Isaiah 3:12, as in quote, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." I would say that when women rule, that it is a sign that men have become passive in general. Again, individual cases can be made and discussed and so forth, but I see it as a troubling sign. And so what we need to do is pray, and pray for ourselves as men, and pray for men to be the leaders that God would have them to be. First, of their own lives, practicing self-control. You can't rule anyone else, you know, as a leader until you are able to rule your own soul, your own body, your own life to some extent. This is part of the qualifications for an elder that or a deacon, that they have self-control and so on, that they are able to lead their families. A man who cannot lead his family can't be an elder or deacon in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we also need men who will lead our nation back to the ways of God. We need to see men rise up in this generation and act decisively for the cause of God, whether it be the church, the home, or the nation. And I believe we should pray that way. Well, the messenger, it seems that he runs past Eli first and goes into the heart of the city and tells everyone. And then he hears the outcry and then wonders what happened because he can't see at all. And then the man runs quickly back to tell Eli everything. And he first tells him who he was and where he came from, and that he was an eyewitness of what he was about to tell. And Eli says, "What happened, my son?" It seems like that he was reluctant to say what he had to say. And you can imagine that no one likes to be the bearer of bad news. And so the tension is sort of building in the narrative, you know, and Eli's desperate to know the outcome of things. He says, "Get on with it. Tell me what happened." And he says, "Well," and he tells the story in stages. He says, "Well, Israel was defeated and the armies had to flee. And yes, there was a great slaughter." And then next he mentions, "Well, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, well, they have died." And then finally he gives the last bit of news and he says, "And the Ark of God has been captured." And you might say that that was the straw that broke the camel's back, the news that broke Eli's neck. And he didn't take the news well, of course. Perhaps he suffered a heart attack at that moment. We don't know. He was old and he was heavy. The interesting thing about that word "heavy" here is there's a play on words here. Because the word "heavy" is a Hebrew word, kabod. And it's just, and it can mean literally physically heavy, weight. But that word is used most often in the Old Testament and translated glory or honor. You see, God's glory is his weightiness. And so here's Eli. He did not give God the proper weight, but he himself was weighty. He honored his sons. He gave more weight to his sons than he did to the Lord. And he had honored himself. Earlier we read that he fattened himself with the best of the offerings that belonged to the Lord. Again, honored himself and his appetite above God. He lacked self-control, therefore he was unable to control his family, therefore he was unable to rule wisely and well over the house of God. And so he heard the fateful news, and he died with a broken heart, I'm sure. And he died from a broken neck, it would seem. It was a sad day in Israel, but it was going to become even sadder. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of the wicked sons of Eli, was with child, and upon hearing the news, particularly about the ark, but all the news, she goes into labor, and she gives birth to a son, but she's not doing well. And as she was dying, the woman attending her says, "Well, you've had a son. It's okay. He's doing, you know, the baby's alive. He's doing well." She didn't even regard that. Before she died, she named him Ichabod. It means no glory. And like Eli, to her credit, she had more concern about the ark of God than she did even her own husband. She had her priorities right. And so twice she declared, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." And Ralph Davis in his commentary said that she taught more theology in her death than Phinehas did in his entire life. So God's glory had departed. But you know, it was not so much because the ark was taken. Rather, it's probably that the ark had been captured because God's glory had already departed from his people. So again, what is the glory of God? Yes, it is the weightiness of who God is. It's associated with his divine presence. It's the manifestation of all his attributes, particularly his holiness, but also his power and his salvation. The glory of God in the Old Testament is often associated with light or with fire. We think of Moses, who met with God face to face in the tent of meeting, and he would come out and his face would be shining with the light of God's glory. But also, we think of when the Israelites left Egypt, they were protected by night by a pillar of fire, the fire of God's glory. But in the daytime, it was a cloud. The glory cloud protected and shaded them. And that glory later, that glory cloud, Shekinah glory of God, would fill the temple at its dedication with the holy presence of God. But we know this. We know that our sin separates us from God and causes him to depart from us, thus the glory departing from us. The word glory often is translated and really means to go into, means to go into exile. So God cannot dwell with those who continue to live in sin and will not repent of their sin. And so he departs from unrepentant sinners and he exiles himself, as it were, from them. Now most of us are familiar with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we think of, you know, our sin causes us to fall short of that glorious standard of God, the glory of God, the perfection of God, and so forth. But it can be translated variously. The Geneva Bible translates this verse this way: "For all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God." You see, when we sin, God's glory, his blessing departs. And the longer we continue in sin, the further away God is from us, and the further away that glory is. Another translation, the Bible in Basic English, puts Romans 3:23 this way: "For all have done wrong and are far from the glory of God." That glory of God has departed when we sin. So we look at Israel and we say, well, that clearly they were sinners, and no wonder God left them. But what about us? Well, that's why in Romans 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul is making the case that Jew and Gentile all have sinned and fall short, are deprived of, and are far from the glory of God. So yes, that includes you and me. We have this, we're in this predicament that by nature, as sinners, God's glory is nowhere near us. But the very next verse in Romans 3, Romans 3:24 says that though all have sinned and come short of God's glory, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. And so the bad news is God's glory has departed. Our sin has separated us from Him. We're deprived of the experience of His glory and blessing. And yet, in Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, by faith in Him, we are brought near to God. We are entering in again into that glory that we were made to enjoy. You know, Jesus Christ Himself is the very image and glory of God, the Bible teaches us. He came down to earth. And He took on our humanity. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, Jesus' divine glory, for the most part, was veiled by His humanity while He was on earth. But it was there, and at times, of course, the disciples could see. Certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory shine through when His clothing became as white as lightning, and they saw Him in that moment of glory. But He hid His glory that He might humble Himself and die on the cross for sinners. And remember, one of the things that Jesus said from the cross was, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why have You departed from me? Why is Your glory gone? You see, Jesus became Ichabod for us, that we might be enlightened once again and enjoy Him and know Him in His glory. And it's only through our Lord Jesus that we can draw near to God and experience His glory once again. Referring to Jesus, Hebrews 10 says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Isn't that amazing that God says to sinners that because Jesus is now our high priest over the house of God, we can come near. God is not going to be in exile anymore. We're not going to be exiled. We can draw near to the Lord. And so we need to come to Jesus, first of all, to be converted to Him, putting our trust in Him, and believing in Him as our high priest. The high priest is the one who mediates between God and man. And the Bible says there is one God and one man, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In His humanity and deity, He's the mediator that we need. And He brings us to God. Well, Eli failed in his role as high priest, failed greatly. But in contrast, Jesus was the faithful high priest over the house of God. And so through Him, we draw near to God and we experience His glory. Because He cleanses us from that which gets in the way and separates us from His presence and His glory. So we have all sinned, but Christ made the atonement for sin. And He offered Himself up once and for all as a sacrifice for sins. But we come to Christ, we receive Him, and we trust in Him by faith, and we receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Do you need to come to Jesus Christ today and believe in Him and receive Him? Jesus encourages you to do that. Yes, you are a sinner, and yes, you deserve to be cast aside forever. Do you know what hell is? Hell is the eternal absence of the comforting blessing of God's presence and glory. But He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will shine My face upon you and bless you with that Levitical blessing as we read in the book of Numbers. Through Jesus, we come to God, and His glory will not depart from those who truly know Him. But the Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Yes? Continue in sin, rebel against Him, fail to repent, and God will depart. But draw near to God, He will draw near to you. You see, Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us, not God departed from us, but God come down from heaven to us, God in the flesh. We were Ichabod. He became Ichabod for us. But now in Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, He says this to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not depart from you. Now, we can miss out by sinning, even as believers. We can miss out on the enjoyment of nearness and fellowship to God. But ultimately, the Lord promises never to leave or forsake those who know Him. In the Old Testament, God's glory would come and go. We'll see that with Saul, who at one time seems to have the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God departs from him. And that's, we see in David's prayer after he sins, but he repents of his sin, and he prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from us. You know, don't leave me, Lord. And of course, the Lord did not leave David, and he will not leave us. And so under the new covenant, his glory remains with the true believer. And yet, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, and we must repent of sin, because sin does cloud and separate still into at least concerning our enjoyment and the manifestation of our experience of His glory. But the Bible urges us as believers daily to repent of sin. Martin Luther said that repentance is not a one-time thing, but repentance is the daily Christian life. And so we repent when we turn away from sin and turn back to God. And we need to turn to Him for grace each and every day. And we need to be committed to growing in that grace. The greatest way to deal with sin is as a preventative, right? If you could prevent getting sick rather than getting sick and then having to get well after the fact, it'd be better. Prevention is always better than the cure. And the prevention for us is this process of growing in God's grace and of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this ongoing transformation that God is bringing about in us as we gaze upon His glory in a spiritual manner and in the Word, that brings glory to God's name. And so are you being transformed? Are you being changed? Let's put it down on our level. Are you changing? It's easy to be set in your ways. I know this. This is me. You know, God's nature is such that it's unchangeable. He needs no change. But you and I need to be constantly be changed into the image of Jesus. If you're going to glorify God, you must change. If there's no change in your life, you're not honoring God. There's got to be growth. And it's a lifelong process. It doesn't end at some point in the Christian life and you don't need to grow anymore. No, you always need to grow. And, of course, as we do, we reflect His glory to others. So what changes do you need to make in your life right now? Sorry that you folks that come on Wednesday nights, you've already heard this. There are areas of life. Any area of life needs to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, needs to be brought under the self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And the Lord is more than willing not only to forgive us, but to help us, enable us to change our ways and to overcome the habits, the patterns of life that we have fallen into. Yes, you, by the grace of God, can change. What does Paul say to the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Don't say I can't change. If you're a believer in Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can. But remember, this passage is given to us, again, as a warning to repent, to change now, not later. Now, I know that change is often gradual in the Christian life. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you decide to repent and change today and you pray, that problem is going to be gone and you'll never have to worry about it again. You'll never struggle with it again. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that this is the attitude that we need to have, and we need to just trust that God will change us day by day as we look to Him. But this is a warning not to put it off to another day, but today turn from sin. Today start anew on the path that God would have you to go. And so this change, it involves putting off bad habits and sinful ways, but it also involves putting on and developing new godly patterns and habits. And some of those we are already practicing by our being here on the Lord's Day and worshiping Him. As Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but you know, encourage one another, and all the more as the day approaches. So you know, we're here today. And that's a good thing. It's a great habit to be in worship. But there's so much more, perhaps, that the Lord may want you to develop in the way of new and godly habits. Whatever it is, whatever God would have you to do. Don't be passive like Eli and say, well, one day maybe when I feel like doing it, I'll do it. No, take action. Begin making changes today. Again, the change may not happen in an instant, but you can begin that change. And so I want to make one final point as we leave this passage regarding the departure of God's glory. I don't believe that the Lord will ever really leave or depart, not in a final sense, from the believer. The true and genuine believer in Jesus Christ cannot lose his or her salvation, cannot lose ultimately the presence of God. We may lose the enjoyment of his presence and so on, but he will not leave the true believer. But at times he may depart from a church. In Revelation 2 verse 5, Jesus is speaking to the church of Ephesus, and he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So those are Jesus' words to a particular church in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. But what did Jesus mean when he said, I will remove your lampstand? Well, I believe it's equivalent to, again, the departure of God's glory and his presence that we've been talking about. At minimum, I believe it remains, if he removes the lampstand, he removes his blessing on a church. At most, or at worst, it means that God would abandon that church altogether. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on Revelation 2, verse 5, he said it would be like removing a lamp and leaving a place in darkness. Removing all light. The church is in the dark. And he says this, the expression is equivalent to saying that the church there would cease to exist. Well, what we see in history, there's no evidence that the church of Ephesus heeded Christ's words here. There's no evidence that they repented of their sins. And that means, yes, the church there became extinct. If you go there today, you can find relics. You can find, shrines of the former church that used to be there. And in many ways, the church in our own nation has been in decline. And in the West in general, the church seems to be dying out. It died out in Europe before it died, has started to die out here as well, though. Has Jesus begun to remove his lampstand from his church here in America? Is the glory departing the church? If so, what do we do? Well, we can't control what happens in any and every church, but we can make a decision of what we will do in our own church. We will We should heed the words of Christ in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, and repent of our sins. Take heed, and repent. Follow His instructions in Revelation. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, Jesus said. There's a hymn that we sing, and I thought about it too late to sing it today, but Jesus, with your church abide, be our Savior, Lord, and guide. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and take it to heart today. And Lord, that anytime we read or hear the Word of God, that we would always have that sense of urgency to take hold of what we hear, to lay it up in our hearts, to meditate on it in our minds, and to put it into practice in our lives. So Lord, we have prayed for forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to repent daily. And I pray, Lord, that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that as a congregation, Lord, we pray, do not depart from us. Lord, like Moses prayed, unless you go up with us into the promised land, Lord, Moses said, we cannot go. Lord, unless you go with us, unless you remain with us as a congregation, Lord, we are nothing. And so we plead for your power, your presence, and your glory to abide upon us as a people of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.